So we've been diving into Romans chapter 8. Now I want to pick up on verse 18, though today we're going to focus on only three verses, but I want to kind of backtrack a little bit so we read that in context, especially for those who maybe missed last week or the week before that. Starting in verse 18, it says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, that is the inanimate created order, birds, trees, mountains, rivers, lakes, all the fish of the sea, etc., waits with eager longing, not for its own redemption, but for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," that means it was placed in a state where it will not fulfill what God initially created it to be, and it was subjected to that state, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. First Adam through his sin, but then God through the curse. The promise of Genesis chapter 2, that if man would rebel and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death would come into this world. And that's what took place. And He subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only, and this is where we're picking up this week, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. God, I thank you. God, I thank you for this message that fills our lives with eternal hope. That when we look at the pain and suffering in this world, Lord, we in this get the perspective, get the worldview that we need to carry forth in our life. That though we suffer in this moment, it's fleeting, it's passing, it's temporal. That what is to come, the glory that is to be revealed, is far greater than what we experience. God, help us by your Spirit to illuminate your word, to instruct us, teach us, strengthen us, Lord. Let this word be in us, Lord God, so that when we're faced with trials and suffering and pain and heartache that is a reality of this world, God, we could fix our eyes and we could turn our focus and attention to what is to come, so that will sustain us and that will fill us with the patience that we need to wait with eager anticipation for the glory that is to come. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me this morning start off with a pastoral confession. You guys are the priest today, and I'm going to come to confession. Here's my confession, and it's probably yours as well, but I hate to wait. I hate waiting. I don't just hate waiting, I despise waiting. Just ask my wife, who constantly nudges me when I'm misbehaving in this particular area. I hate to wait at supermarket lines. I hate to wait in the drive-thru when I'm starving and this doofus in front of me can't figure out what to order. I hate to wait at the bank. I hate to wait at security lines at the airport. I just hate to wait. I hate traffic. So thankful God doesn't have me drive across town on I-4 during rush hour, because that would make me lose my sanctification rather quickly. I hate to wait. I feel when I'm waiting in lines that something is sucking the life force out of me. like I'm aging somehow more rapidly than I normally would. Like 5 minutes feels like an eternity. And if you can testify to that, you can raise your hands, wave your hanky, and shout hallelujah. Yeah. I hate to wait. And I know God is using that in my life to sanctify me, but I still hate it. I still hate it. I hate waiting in the supermarket line, and we might be three or four deep, but the cashier begins to have this conversation with a customer. And I'm sitting here seething with anxiety going, what's the deal? That is not as important as moving this line on through. Not talking about your weekend or your plans. Now, it's different when I get up there, then I'll want to have the conversation. But if I'm waiting, I don't like it. I don't like going, let's say, on the 417 and coming up to the toll booth. And you're waiting to pay, and that guy in front of you just has to ask for directions. And the toll booth operator, with all the joy in the world, will take 5 minutes while you're waiting behind them to give them detailed directions. I'm like, doofus, if you don't know where you're going, you shouldn't be on the road. Or when you're at the line waiting to buy something, and there's a teenager at the cashier, and this glazed look comes over them, like they're a deer caught in headlights, and then it just dawns on you. They don't know what change to give back that customer because the register didn't tell them, you know, so they'll just sit there kind of dumbfounded, and you're waiting, trying to be patient. And they're like, oh, it's $4.97, you gave me $5, I don't know what to do. Ah! And you're screaming, 3 pennies, just give them 3 pennies. We hate to wait. We hate to wait. And that's not just in those trivial things in our life, but I think even more so on the more serious and more profound matters of life, the more potentially significant things in our lives, we hate to wait. Like when you're waiting for the report from the doctor to tell you about your health situation, to try to discover what is going wrong physically with your body, why it's not responding the way it should. When you're waiting to hear about that job promotion that you put in for weeks or months ahead of time, or even to hear about a job that you have applied for. When you're waiting, like so many businesses around here, for the economy to turn around to somehow your livelihood can be bettered or even sustained from where it's at. Waiting, maybe some of you waiting for your spouse to change. That could seem like an eternity, right? Or that relationship situation you've had to somehow turn around. It's especially difficult to wait in those situations that you have been laboring in prayer for a very, very, very long time. Maybe months. For some of you, maybe years. Waiting and waiting and hoping for something to happen. Waiting. It seems that everything in life, and for everything in life, there's this wait time assigned to it. And for the most profound desires in our life, the waiting can somehow seem protracted and long. Though Ecclesiastes doesn't say this, for everything there is a time to wait. There's a time and a season for everything. Well, there's a time and a season for waiting. And it seems to be for everything in our life. The reality is, if we don't learn to wait well, and to learn to wait well in all of these areas in our life, we haven't learned one of the most fundamental virtues of the Christian life. Seems that our lack of waiting well, that is, being impatient in these matters in our life sometimes, is the cause of 100 lesser evils in our life. Think about the spouse that may be unfaithful to their wife. It's because they can't usually wait for them to change and get better. I think of laziness in individuals, and I think of apathy and those who fall into heresy. Usually it all has to do with this web of interaction with this issue of patience and waiting and how we respond to it. And when we don't do it well, we seem to kind of veer off course into other paths. These last couple of weeks, we have been studying that our world is turned upside down. That this world, as we know it right now, is fundamentally messed up. It is broken. Broken world, broken people, broken relationships. That the pain we experience in life is something that God has promised to us. Why? We read it in that passage. Because the world is cursed. World's messed up. One day it'll be right, but right now, this the here and now, what we experience is not what it should be. And that creation is groaning for things to be turned right side up, for everything to be righted again. That one day our suffering will become glory, and as the scriptures tell us, that glory will far outweigh everything you and I have experienced that's wrong in this world. That one day the King will return, and the sons of God will be revealed in all of their fullness and in all of their glory, and we all await that day, but it is not yet. That one day the world will be liberated and will rejoice. That's those verses in 18 through 22. And then we come to this portion of Scripture in verses 23 through 25, where it shifts from that creation, that little subsection of that Paul is explaining about the status of creation and what's to come. And now it shifts to the redeemed, you and I, believers, those that have placed their trust in Christ, those who have the indwelling Spirit of God that he has been talking about throughout this entire chapter. And we're going to realize this, hopefully, as we look at these passages here. It's this indwelling Spirit that's been the focus of Romans chapter 8, that the Scriptures here tell us in verse 23 that He's the first fruits of the Spirit. Other Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. But it's that first fruits of the Spirit that makes us desperately long for and groan and yearn for that time when things will be made right. Especially when it comes to the pain we experience in our body and the vestiges of our old sin nature still attached in this encasement of the flesh. That Spirit inside of us causes us to desire this corruptible being shed and putting on and being clothed with the incorruptible that Corinthians talks about. And we're going to look today at biblical Christian hope. What it is to have patience in the midst of the suffering and the pain we experience. What is that supposed to look like for us as believers? So that we would gain that patience that we will desperately need in order to persevere, be steadfast, and endure in this life. Have you ever taken a long road trip with your kids? There is that one dreaded question that somehow seems to surface all the time that just makes your skin crawl. Can you guess what that is? Are we there yet? What is the deal with that? And I remember asking that as a little kid, and I don't understand how that persists, but it's that question that keeps coming forth all the time. Are we there yet? Even on short trips, for some reason, children have this inability to understand that if the vehicle is still moving, we're not there yet. They don't grasp that concept, so they will keep asking, right? Right, kids? Are we there yet? This is taking forever. When are we going to get there? Are we there yet? If we're to ask that question from a theological perspective, are we there yet? I think we know what the answer is, right? No. We're not there yet. We're not in the there that Paul is talking about in this passage. Glory, what's to come in the full revelation of the sons of God when Jesus returns. That we're in this period of suffering that will one day culminate in us experiencing the full manifestation of the glory. But in the here and now, we have not arrived. We are not there yet. However, it's interesting and amazing that many don't seem to get the point that we have not yet arrived fully to our eternal destination. We're not there yet. In our Western church culture and mindset, at least for the past few decades, you know, we've been in this apex of this false teaching that has permeated the church. And I talked about it at length last week and the week before that, and you're going to hear more about it today. Why? I am on a crusade, like Paul and like others, to help give us a solid biblical foundation so that we would mature in our faith and shed dangerous teaching from our life that does not allow us to experience what we should be experiencing in our growth and sanctification as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I've used this term before, and I want you to tuck it away in your mental file cabinet. When I talk about the health and wealth prosperity gospel, and again, last week, I think, in the week before, we clarify, we believe God can heal. Not at our command, not with formulas, nor with giving. God does miracles and God heals when He wills, when He wants to, for His eternal purposes, for His glory and our good. He'll do what He wants to do. Right? You don't command God. Do you understand that? If you're trying to do that, stop it. He's not listening to you. But this is the term I want you to kind of tuck in your mind, and I'll explain it. What you see in that false gospel is what's called an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology. Now, eschatology is everything the Bible has to say about end times. Okay? When you're studying anything about the end times, that's referred to as eschatology. It comes from the base of the Greek word, the eschaton, the end of the age. All right? So when we're talking about that, we want to have a proper understanding of the end times, everything the Bible has to say to that. But why? Because it helps frame how we live this life here and now and what to expect in the age to come. Over-realized eschatology means that we want all of the stuff of this future manifestation of the kingdom, and we want it now. Everything God has promised would come in the unveiling, the full unveiling of that future kingdom, the future reign of Jesus when He returns, we want all that stuff in the here and now. That's what I mean by over-realized eschatology. For instance, when we talk about healing, we know when we studied about the resurrected body that we're going to receive, we talked about it being tireless, right? And ageless, and always strong. That's going to come. That's ours. We will possess that one day. But we don't possess that right now. Our bodies are subject to the decay of creation, of this world, the here and now. Now, God can intervene and upset that. But guess what? Everyone who's experienced a healing from God has died. So is that healing permanent? No. No. Everyone who experienced a healing by the hand of Jesus, the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, is she still walking around today? No, of course not, right? But when we have an over-realized eschatology, that healing that will come with our resurrected bodies, we want it now. It needs to be right now. The shalom that will be experienced in the new heaven and the new earth, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where all our relationships will be made right. We want that now. When we read in Revelation about the streets lined with gold, right? Gold bricks everywhere. Streets of gold. We want them gold bricks in our pockets right now. All the blessings of the future kingdom, we want them now. If you watch the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, it's like the little spoiled brat girl, Veruca Salt, right? I don't care how, she screams. I want it now. And isn't that how some Christians are, right? Want it now. God, why aren't you healing me now? Why isn't my bank account full now? Why aren't these relationships made right now? Why doesn't my business succeed now? Well, you know you've done that. I know I have. I think you know where our position is on all of that, right? The hyper-faith gospel. Because when we read Romans chapter 8, it is pretty clear that that teaching is incompatible with what we are looking at when it comes to suffering and the glory that is to come in the future. And because people don't have a firm grasp of that, and because we want those things, because it plays to our wanting to ease the discomfort in our life, we become susceptible to all the charlatans that peddle that out there. This brings us to our first point. Jot this down. We need to realize that this life isn't all that there is. This isn't it. This isn't all that there is. But oh, how we live our Christian lives as if this is it. That this is what counts the most. That when we weigh this temporal with eternity, somehow we want to make it all about this life in the here and now. And that isn't what we see in the Scriptures at all. This life isn't what we're really hoping for. It isn't what we are truly longing for. We see this, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because I want you to see that this isn't a new convention of the American church or the Western church. This is something that Paul dealt with even in these New Testamental times. This church of Corinth was experiencing its own dosage of that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We see sometimes this false culture play out in cultures of affluence, like Corinth, like America, like Europe. Places where people for the most part are okay and are doing pretty good. See, everything in Corinth was a little nicer than all of the other regions around Corinth. Corinth was a thriving metropolis in its day. Hundreds of thousands of people lived there. Commerce was good. Business was good. People had nice homes. They had really nice donkeys to get around in. They had designer sackcloth and sandals. They were doing good. And what happens? The gospel comes to Corinth, to a place that was already doing good. And what did the believers do? Well, Jesus became something they add on to their life. And this Jesus now was going to make all those good things a whole lot better. That was the prevailing wind of thought that came to a people who had this over-realized eschatology. That Jesus was going to take them to the next level. You ever hear that statement? Going to the next level. That's what Corinth thought Jesus would do for him. They had a sense, like we do in the Western church, that Christianity should take them to the next level. Even though Jesus told his disciples quite the opposite, didn't he? They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They hated me, they'll hate you. That's kind of a little bit different than what you're going to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Jesus told them that they would suffer for his name's sake. Somehow the Corinthian believers did not listen to that podcast Jesus put out. Because look what Paul tells them here in 1 Corinthians 4. Let's look starting in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. How many today go beyond what is written? Way, way many folks do, right? Come up with all sorts of new revelation and doctrine that somehow trumps what is already written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. If you miss this, you're going to miss something very important. See, Paul and I think would get along because we kind of share the same spiritual gift, sarcasm. Right? That's what this is right now, in case you read this and you're like, Paul's being supremely sarcastic in this portion of Scripture here. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Think about that, what he's saying there. Wow, you've already got it all. You're already ruling and reigning like it's supposed to come at the end time. I wish you would, because that means we would be entering into that as well. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sakes, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's just dripping with sarcasm. He's saying, you got everything already. You're rich. You're strong. That people hold you in great esteem and honor. You're kings. You're already reigning. Good for you. That means we have it too. Except, here's the reality of us apostles, those closest to Christ. We're poor. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We don't have anywhere to lay our head. We're reviled. We're mocked. We're scorned. We're the scum of the earth. That'd make a great name for a church, huh? Scum of the earth. Scum of the earth Christian Center. Should draw the masses. I mean, what a great gimmick right there. We're the scum of the earth. What a far cry from the hucksters that peddle this other nonsense. Do you get what's happening here? Because the Corinthians thought, we're going to have it all here and now. Jesus is going to make this all better right now. It's good and it just got better with Jesus. Paul's saying, really? I missed that somehow. Here we are, the apostles. Those who have been given the Spirit to pen the words of God, divinely inspired by God. And somehow they missed that, but here's the Corinthian believers. They got it. They have the fuller revelation of the kingdom. They understand it more than Paul did and the other apostles. And that's the point he's trying to make here. He's drawing this contrast. And you think about the Uber pastors today and the supposed Christian leaders who in the past would go on Larry King or now Piers Morgan, which I can't stand that guy. And it's not because he's British. He's a jerk. And they go on these television, you know, on TV and news, and they get brought in as, you know, experts in Christianity, and they get asked a question, well, what do you think about gay marriage? And they start to squirm, right? Why? Why do they do that? Because they don't want to lose the money, but they want to make Christianity reputable, honorable, mainstream, accepted by everyone. They don't want to speak the truth. Why? Because that alienates. Isn't that what Paul experienced by speaking the truth? Could you imagine Paul on Piers Morgan? I'd pay to watch that. I'd pay for a real man of God to stand up and say what needs to be said. Call an abomination what's an abomination to God. Call sin what the Bible calls sin. Speak as the very oracles of God because that is the power of God. Yet, guess what? The world doesn't like that. When Christianity becomes mainstream, we have lost our edge. When the message we proclaim and preach is palatable to the world, we have lost our way. That's the point Paul is making here. This stuff isn't going to make you rich in the here and now. You're not going to experience the prosperity of the coming kingdom, all of it, here and now. You're not going to rule and reign like we will in the millennial reign and in the kingdom of God. Like you, are you not going to experience that here and now? That's why we have to be countercultural. That's why we have to speak the truth. And that is not something that the world buys into, do they? When you with conviction say, that is sin. I didn't say that. God said that. Take it up with Him. But it's sinful. But what we have is a whole crop of folks wanting to make this smooth and just easy for people to accept Jesus. We don't want Jesus to be offensive to them. Jesus is pretty offensive. There's portions of the gospel are going, Jesus was not nice sometimes. It's not an excuse to be an idiot or a jerk. But the reality is Jesus just said what he had to say, right? And he didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't smooth it out so that they, you know, Paul would say, Piers, you're a sinner. You're going to hell if you don't repent and turn from your sin. And so will I, and so will anyone else who doesn't turn from their sin and come to Christ and trust Him for their salvation. That's what needs to be heard, and that's what Paul is getting at here. And he tells the Corinthian believers, we're the scum of the earth. In verse 14 to 18, let's read that real quick. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. He wasn't using sarcasm just to insult them and put them down. Listen what he does here. He writes it to admonish them. Because why? He's treating them as a father talking to his kids. Guys, you've got it wrong. You're seeing this whole thing in a very wrong manner. And I'm admonishing you now as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And Paul wasn't imitating and over asking them to imitate an over-realized eschatology. It was this other stuff. Imitate my way of life. I'm preaching the message of the gospel, and it is not popular. It's not palatable to the world. So don't make it that way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Just go over a few chapters there. We're in Corinthians, so let's just look at this portion of Scripture. Because at the end here, Paul is countering, again, some false teaching that says that there is no real bodily resurrection from the dead. Yeah, that was a doctrine that had crept in that time. It's from a Greek philosophy that says the body cannot raise from the dead. That the resurrection from the dead is a spiritual matter. And as such, for Christians, they experience that in the new birth. So they have the full resurrection body now, spiritually. And Paul is telling him, well, if there's no resurrection from the dead bodily, then you're invalidating the resurrection of Jesus, because he rose bodily from the dead. But because Jesus did raise bodily from the dead, then guess what? You're wrong. I mean, it's basically what he's telling him in this passage here. And he says this, looking at verse 16 here. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If he didn't rise bodily from the dead, which we've talked about in the past, why that is important and why that matters. If he didn't do that, then what are you doing here? All right, that's basically what he's saying. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But look at verse 19 here. Look at this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we have hope in Christ only in this life, in the here and now, then we are most to be pitied above all. You need to chew on that one for a few moments. That's kind of contrary to kind of what we are getting a lot of times when we hear the message proclaimed forth through the airwaves. Where is our hope? Is it in this life? It's our hope in this life. Well, if our hope in Christ is about this, we're to be pitied. We're a bunch of fools. We're a bunch of fools. That's what Paul is saying here. One of the most brilliant theologians that this country has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, whom God used mightily, 18th century, Great Awakening, strong preacher of the gospel. He wrote this. It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? should live this life in full view of heaven. Not spend our energies and labor trying to amass and acquire in the here, because the only thing that will bring true happiness, true joy, is the eternal treasure. He was famous for having prayed over and over again, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." He would pray that continuously over and over and over again. He wanted to live with all he saw and where all he gazed upon was eternity, was heaven, was that future reign. There's nothing of eternal value in this life. Nothing that will last. And like him, if you would live, and if we lived with eternity in our heart, right? And our heart was in the right place, we would groan for it. We would long for heaven. When was the last time out there you heard a message about heaven? Because everything is about this. Now, how to improve this existence we have here. Paul tells us in Colossians, set your mind on things above. Set your heart where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven is what Jesus said. We would long for it if our heart was in the right place. That word groan implies like a deep sigh. You ever been in that place where you're just thinking about something and you long for it so much? You're like, and it's just something that reverberates in your soul. If eternity were stamped in our eyeballs and that's what we gazed upon, that would be our daily experience. That's the core of the Christian faith. Pastors who don't preach that do a grave disservice to the flock they're supposed to care for. The only thing that will nourish your soul and give you sustenance to endure patiently the suffering and pain in this world is the hope that this is not all that there is to our life. Because if you believe that, and this is all you live for, man, this is going to be one long journey. One very painful, bitter journey on our way to the kingdom and on our way to this full revelation. You can fill arenas talking about how to make this life better. You can sell a lot of books talking about how to, Jesus can, it's like a self-improvement guru for your life. You can sell a lot of books. You can fill conference slots by just telling people about this in the here and now and how to live for this in the here and now. But it's like cotton candy, right? Tastes sweet in your mouth and then instantly dissolves and has zero nutritional value, right? And that's like any message that tells us, this is it. This is where it's going to come. Like the Corinthian believers. We're rich. You know, we got it all. Cotton candy just dissipates and nothing to nourish our souls and allow us to endure with patience and the hope that is to come. So if you want a remedy for that, live knowing that this life is not all that there is. It changes the way you live. It impacts all areas of our lives. You've heard me use the term already, not yet, as we've been talking through Romans 8 and previous chapters. That's the tension that we live in. The reality of our salvation has been settled, but our salvation has not been fully realized. A crude way of saying it is like we're half saved. Okay? We're saved, but we have not experienced the fullness of our salvation here and now. John Stott, in his commentary in Romans, wrote this. This is our Christian dilemma, caught in the tension between God, what God has inaugurated by giving us His Spirit, right? The first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance. We're caught in what God has already inaugurated and what He will consummate in our final adoption and redemption. We groan with discomfort and longing. The indwelling Spirit, he says, gives us joy, and the coming glory gives us hope, but the interim suspense gives us pain. Isn't that true? What God has promised fills us with great joy. Right? It's glory that's going to come to us, but right now, we got intense pain. Are we adopted as sons? Yes, right? It says we've been given the spirit of adoption as sons, right? We studied that. Romans 8, 14 and 15 and verse 16. We looked at that. Are we adopted? Yes, we are. We have that already. But not yet. Because it says we'll receive that when? Fully. When our bodies are redeemed, in the redemption of our bodies. That's when we will experience our full adoption. We're saved, we're adopted. Those are great theological terms. We're redeemed, right? Theirs are true now, but not yet fully true. Why? We don't experience the fullness of our salvation completely in the here and now. We have a foretaste of it, and we're spared from what's to come. This is a crude illustration, but hopefully some of this starts to connect in you. For those of you who play the lottery, I'm sure you live with the expectation that one day you're going to win, right? Why else would you buy the ticket, right? I don't advocate spending your money on that, because then again, that's kind of like saying, I want the riches of the kingdom here and now, so I'm going to gamble. It's gambling. Let's call it what it is. But it's like buying a lottery ticket with the expectation of winning. So you sit there looking at your numbers, right? Watching the late night news for that little moment where the clown in the tuxedo comes out, or the gal in her gown to spin, the thing is spinning and these little numbers get spit out. And let's say you won. Hallelujah, right? You celebrate, right? You dance around the kitchen, you'd be screaming and shouting and all of those things. And we dance around, people who win, screaming and shouting, with the winning ticket in hand. It's kind of like when those little commercials with the publisher's clearinghouse or whatever that's called, right? They get to the door with the big old check, and they start screaming and shouting. Why? You won something. Now, they've got a winning ticket. You got the winning numbers. But do you have cash in hand to spend? Do you? In that moment? Not yet, right? You've got the winning ticket and you celebrate like you won, but you don't have the money to spend, at least not yet. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what we're saved from, but that wrath has not been poured out, at least not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. And Jesus has delivered us from that. It's taken care of. We have the winning ticket, but the full delivery of what that is will not be experienced until that moment. Think of the gospel like an umbrella in this moment. You take an umbrella, you read the signs, it looks like it's going to rain, you look at the forecast, it looks like it's going to rain, you grab your umbrella. Why? You want to be ready, you want to be prepared, but it's not raining yet. When do you open the thing? When it starts to rain. So Jesus is like that umbrella. The wrath is going to be poured out. And that umbrella gets opened, and we are spared from the wrath to come. There's this reality of we have it, but we have not taken full possession of it. Why? We got the winning ticket. We don't have cash in hand to spend, at least not yet. We're waiting on the check. That's where our focus needs to be. Not just celebrating that we have the winning numbers, but what's to come? That payout that is to come. So imagine again with this illustration, if you had that winning ticket, but you won't receive the payout for another 50 years. How would you feel? No, you've won this enormous amount of money. You're not going to get it for 50 years, though. They might give you a percentage of it, but you won't get the full thing for another 50 years. What are you going to be doing over that time? Thinking about how I'm going to spend that money. Thinking about that moment when that check clears my bank, you know, and the funds are accessible to me to spend on whatever I want, we'll be yearning for it. We'll be longing for it. We'll be groaning and sighing, awaiting with anticipation for those 50 years to be up. Now, if you only want $100, 50 years, all right, big deal. But if that was $500 million, those 50 years would be a very long time, especially if you need the money right now, right? Because times are tough, things are hard. I got to wait 50 years for it. At the core, I think that's what Paul is telling us here. Why is it hard for Christians to wait for that? Why do we want it all now? Because I think we understand, one, the payout is huge. Number two, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us causing and stirring that desire, that longing, and that yearning in us. That's why we groan as well in expectation of that. Think about that. We have the first fruits of it. The down payment of it is the Holy Spirit. That's just a foretaste. And that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. But we're not going to see the full payout until then. That's the tension we're living in, which is point two. We need to expect the internal tension and frustration that we deal with and that we face. Expect internal tension and frustration. And you'll watch Christian television and they'll tell your life should be absent of frustration if you're in God's favor. That's baloney. I'm here preaching and telling you today, life will be frustrating and filled with enormous internal tension. But we're not to despair. We're not to despair, especially the closer you walk in step with the Spirit of God. Why? Because He is stirring up something inside of you. Oh yeah, this little thing called holiness, right? We've talked about it. Especially as He's doing that work in our life, we will long for it more and more and more. As He's conforming us to the image of the Son of God, as He is working His way inside of us, causing us to want to obey God, we'll desire it more and more. Why? Because we'll say, God, I'm done with this flesh. You begin to hate the sin in your life. You begin to long for all of the right things and detest when you do all of the wrong things in your life. You want to be clothed with the incorruptible, but your body has not been fully redeemed yet. That is the tension you and I as believers face. Think about it like this. Imagine if you had a voracious appetite. You just have to eat everything in sight. One small problem. Your body won't cooperate to lift that fork to your mouth. So you're hungry. You're desiring to be filled. You want to satiate your appetite, but you can't because your arms won't cooperate. Your hands won't cooperate. Your body won't cooperate so that you can be fed. It's kind of like a rabid teenager, right? Always needing to devour something in sight. I don't know what happens, kids, you know, I mean, it's nonstop, my goodness. They literally do eat you out of house and home, right? But imagine that. I think that begins to approach a little bit what happens with us now having the Holy Spirit inside of us. We studied in Ezekiel that God gives us a new heart. He puts His Spirit inside of us who will cause us to want to obey. And that's a great litmus test. If you have no desire to obey God, you probably don't have the Spirit of God. If you have any inkling to want to obey God, that's a good indication in your life. Because your flesh does not want God and does not want to obey God. And that's the tension. We have now this intense appetite in us to do right, but our flesh doesn't want to cooperate with that corresponding appetite to obey God. That is the tension we are in today. And that's the problem with our Christian life. Some here this week will stand in front of their mirror wondering why they didn't do the right thing, even though they were prompted and provoked by the Spirit to do the right thing, but I still did the wrong thing. thing, and we get into that funk of our life where we're just dealing with all of this all the time. Like Paul in his pre-converted state in Romans 7, says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Who will save me from this wretched life? Oh, wretched man that I am. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's jump through some of these scripture passages a little bit quicker. 2 Corinthians 5, I read this 2 weeks ago, but it is so poignant for this. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. There's that word again. We sigh, we long, we yearn for, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, those resurrected bodies. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's what we long for. If you have the Spirit of God, and He's sanctifying you, working holiness inside of you, you long for this. You want an end to the tension, the frustration, and the struggle you experience and I experience in our desire to obey God that is produced by the Spirit. Why? Verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have the Spirit, so that's what we want to long for. And like the psalmist of old, our cry should be, how long, O Lord? You ever prayed that? How long, O Lord? How long till I could be clothed with immortality? How long for we can experience the fullness of our salvation, the full revelation of the Son of God? How long before you come in the clouds? How long before you return and establish the new heavens and the new earth? How long, O Lord? Romans 8:24 tells us that we were saved in hope. Just like the creation was subjected to futility in hope of what was to come, we were saved also in hope. And hope is a big biblical word, because we use hope in a very sloppy way, right? Are you coming over? I hope so. I'm crossing my fingers that I can make it, you know. And we think about hope that way when it comes to our spiritual life. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is this overwhelming confidence that God will do what He said He would do. It's, and I know He will. Overwhelming confidence that God will keep His promises. That is biblical hope. I don't hope God will keep His promises. I know God will keep His promises, even if I don't see it right now. And we're to wait for the fulfillment of those promises. Oh, here's that P word, patience. Patience. You ever heard this foolish statement? It says, don't ever ask God for patience. Don't pray for patience. You pray for patience, God's going to send you a trial to teach your patience. So don't pray for patience. You ever heard that? You may have said that. It's dumb. This is dumb. James 1:2-4, real quickly, says this. Jot this down. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Think about that. Count it all joy when you meet trials. We need to learn to love trials, because God uses those in our lives to produce this kind of patience, which we'll explain in a moment. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, which is the same word as patience in Romans chapter 8. And let steadfastness, patience, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if we don't have patience, this kind of steadfastness, we are not perfect or complete, are we? So what does God allow in our life? Trials of what? Various kinds. I like that. What kind of trial? Various kinds. I don't know what various kinds is. That could be anything. God kind of left it very open-ended here, didn't He? Your trials will just be persecution for your faith. That's not what it says there. Diverse kinds in the old King James, right? Various, a variety, a plethora of trials will come to you. What? To test your faith. To do what? Produce steadfastness, endurance. It's the Greek word hupomone. Means to bear up under intense pressure. See, that's the kind of patience. It's not just someone with a short fuse. We think of oh, he's so patient. He doesn't get angry real quick. That's a good kind of patience to have. You need that. But this patience is a little more intense. It means that we can be burdened with a heavy load and still bear up. And still endure. That is steadfastness in what he's talking about here. Bearing up under the weight of pressure. It means you keep going no matter what kind of trial you face. This is the patience God wants of his kids. I was watching some track and field yesterday, and as I was studying this passage late last night, I was thinking about just long distance runners. You know, and you look sometimes and there is this look of anguish on them, right? They're tired, they may be cramping up, you know, but somehow they keep going and they push through and they persevere. Why? Because they're not thinking about that moment right now. Their gaze, their eyes is on the finish line. They're looking to what's ahead. Their eye is not on the pain, it is on the prize of breaking the tape, of being the first across the line. And this is what we need. This is my third point and final point. We need to strengthen ourselves with this future focus. We need to strengthen ourselves by having our eye on the prize, on the finish line. As brothers and sisters, we are going to be there soon enough. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to see here our template for this kind of endurance, this kind of patience that God wants to produce in us, knowing that in this life we have suffering, we have pains, we have trials. And our template is Jesus. It's Christ. Starting in verse 1 through verse 3, he says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses," what's he talking about? Chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith, right? All the heroes of the faith. Abraham, Moses, David, all of them. Abraham, what is it talking about? All of these received promises from God. And what? They didn't see them. The majority of them in their lifetime never saw with their physical eyes the prize. It says they waved at it from a distance. They saw it from afar off. But they didn't obtain it. I'm just going to skim through, look at chapter 11. I'm going to skim through a few verses here real quick. That I had these starred over here because I always need to remind myself when I don't see what I want in the here and now that I got to keep my eye on the prize. Look at verse 10 of chapter 11. "For he was looking forward to the city." He's talking about Abraham. "Looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." God had promised them that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. That there was going to be a mighty city, a mighty people, a mighty nation. He didn't see that. Where was his heart? On that other city. That other kingdom, that other nation. Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them." Well, wait, you just said they didn't see him. How did they see him? Well, they saw him by faith. They didn't see him with their eyes. "God, I'll believe it when I see it." I've said that stupidity. No, I believe it when I see it with the eyes of faith. Then it's believed. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, What do you need hope for if you can see it with your natural eyes? It's the hope that's not seen. That's the one that counts. He says here, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, they weren't living as if this life was all that there was. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. It's not here. It's not here. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire, long for, groan for a better country that is a heavenly one. Man, is that not the key? I mean, is that not the reality we are to enter into in this? So since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let's do what? Run with hupomone. Run with endurance. Run with patience. The same word in the Greek. Run with steadfastness. The race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, hupomoneed the cross. Endured, bore up under the weight, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it tells us, consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's our template. That's our model. That's who we are to imitate in our life. When we're suffering, when we're going through pain, when we're not experiencing what we want to realize right now, in the here and now, we need to look to Jesus. Jesus was looking to the payoff. He wasn't looking to the cross. Did Jesus desire the cross? Did he? I don't think so. His prayer in the garden, I think, demonstrates that, right? God, if there is any other way. Father, if there's any other, if you got another option, God, Father, I am willing to entertain that. But not my will, yours be done. It tells us here, wasn't looking at the cross. The cross was in his way. The cross was the trial. The cross was what he had to bear up under. The cross was what he had to endure. But he was looking at the payoff, which was what? Not the cross, but the crown. Being seated at the right hand of the Father. The payoff was the people that he would redeem and bring into the family of God. That's what allowed him to endure. His eye was on the prize. That's why Paul, the writer here of Hebrews, was saying, run with endurance, run with that same kind of patience, run with that kind of steadfastness, because look at what Jesus did. Look what he endured for you. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Don't be faint-hearted. You will find strength with a mindset that is fixated on the finish line. If it's about now, you won't have that kind of patience. You won't have that kind of endurance. I promise you, if you have the Spirit inside of you, you're longing for that. You're desiring and you want that. And you want the full realization of what that payout is and the prize. But we need to continue to run with endurance and bear up under the crushing weight sometimes. Not something that will destroy us, of the hope that is to come. I don't want to pastor a church of people who've bought into an over-realized eschatology, who think we're supposed to have it all now, and you know what? That fails. I mean, existential evidence shows that that's not true and doesn't work. If not the moment we came to Christ, man, our bank account would have lots of zeros behind it. Everything would be rosy in our life. Our bodies, man, we would rock it, you know? We'd be able to do anything. That's not, come on guys, that's not reality. not reality. And we'll have strength when we just gaze at eternity, gaze at what's to come, gaze at the payout. We'll be strengthened by that. Our view should be that of the Puritans. In their view of how to live in this world, they said, we live this world in light of eternity. That was the filter. They lived in light of eternity and in the light of eternity. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Is it here? Is this life all that you're living for? Or are we laying up our treasure where the moth doesn't corrupt and eat and destroy, and where rust doesn't damage our jewels? Are we living in the light of eternity? Or is this all that there is that we're going after? I was thinking through this morning early of how living this way changes the way we live. I mean, because honestly, it just colors. It colors everything in your life. When you don't live for the here and now, it changes the way you spend your money. It changes your relationships, your associations. It changes what you're going to do over the summer or vacations you take, what you're going to do with your tax return. Changes a lot of things. Changes whether you're going to accept this job promotion or move to another state or whatever. As a church, it affects us in multiple ways. When you have a body of people living this particular way, it changes how we do life with one another, how we lay our lives down for one another, how we spur one another to love and good deeds, as Hebrews encourages us to do. When we live in light of eternity, and we're not just living for ourselves and for the here and now, and our gaze is there, it changes. It changes everything. Would you stand?